I'd like to start the sermon here by, I wasn't planning on doing this, but I came across it just before I started, and I'd like to play this little clip here on this day.
Senators and representatives, I have the distinguished honor of presenting the President of the United States. Yesterday, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy, the United States of America was suddenly and deliberately attacked by naval and air forces of the Empire of Japan.
Years ago, on December 7th, 1941, as Roosevelt said, was a date that will forever live in infamy. It can be argued that it was one of the most consequential dates in at least American history, if not the world. It was a day in which the Japanese launched, as Roosevelt said, a sneak attack on the U.S. naval base at Pearl Harbor in Hawaii. The attack began at 7:55 a.m., and after 75 minutes, most of the U.S. naval base at Pearl Harbor was obliterated. The attack resulted in approximately 2,400 deaths, American deaths, and 64 Japanese deaths. The following day, the United States officially declared war on Japan, and as a result, entered World War II. There are innumerable stories one can tell about the battles in World War II, about the acts of heroism. There are so many stories that have come out of that war. We've seen many movies about individuals and people who fought in those battles. There's also innumerable stories of great horror, death, and tragedy, as war often causes. But the greatest story of all is that out of the evil and the ashes of Pearl Harbor came a reminder how God's amazing grace is greater than all of man's evils. And it truly is. And that's the story I want to tell you this morning. It's a remarkable story of three individuals and one family whose extraordinary lives were woven into one by the events of that which unfolded at Pearl Harbor and for many years thereafter. It's the story of Jacob DeShazer, DeShazer, the Covells, Jim and Sharma, and Peg as she was called, the oldest of her two siblings, and Mitsu Fuchida. Now, I don't know if you've ever heard of their names. Perhaps you have, perhaps you haven't. But it's a fascinating story. True story of a pilot whose life was changed by an American prisoner and a girl that he never met. If you want a title for this sermon, it's called God's Candles, Transforming Lights of Love. In Matthew 5:14, if you would turn there, Matthew 5:14. Matthew 5, verse 14. It says, "You are the light of the world." This is Jesus speaking to his disciples, but he's talking to us too. And he says, "You, every one of us, are the light of the world." A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Then he says in verse 16, Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and, as a result, glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's really something, isn't it? A lot is said there. You know, that's not a suggestion. It's a command. Again, he says, you are the light of the world, a city set on a hill, which gives light, you know, to the whole house, like a candle. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. You know, I thought about that last night when I was going over this, and I said, I don't know that I've ever done that in my life, or that can be said of me. I know over the course of my life, especially being an elder, that I've said things and done things for some people, and they greatly appreciated it, and perhaps they went back and thanked God that I offered the help I did, or I said some kind word that maybe helped them. But I don't know that to be true or not. You know, I would hope it was, but I thought about that and I said, you know, whoever really looked at me, at my actions and what I do and my works, and turned around and then went home and glorified God. But yet that's what the command is. But you know, there have been such people. Indeed. Mitsu Fuchida was born in Japan in 1902 to the master of the primary school in Kashihara, about 15 miles southeast of Osaka. His maternal grandfather was a fiery nationalistic samurai who was imprisoned for fighting against the emperor at that time, who issued an edict to defeudalize Japan. In 1971, Fuchida was interviewed and said his grandfather's tale of the former days of glory as a samurai and of Japan and their glorious nation and people, that his tales influenced his choice to pursue a military career. The tales also planted in his young mind a poor opinion of all Westerners, which he looked down on. And he wasn't just any pilot, no. His complete title was Captain Mitsu Fuchida of the Imperial Japanese Navy Air Service. It was he, Fuchida, who led the first wave of bombers and fighter planes during Japan's attack on Pearl Harbor. At 7:40 a.m., December 7th, 1941, today's December 7th, he set up a green flare from his plane, signaling the order to attack. He later ordered his radio operator to send the message, Tora, Tora, Tora. Some maybe have seen that movie. It means tiger, tiger, tiger. It was the signal that he said he would send if they had achieved total surprise on the Americans at Pearl Harbor, which they had. The surprise attack by some 350 planes in the wee hours of that fateful Sunday morning killed about 2,400 Americans. 21 ships, including almost every battleship and 188 aircraft, were destroyed, including another 159 that were damaged in that attack. It was the worst attack on American soil until 9/11. We might ask, why did the Japanese even bomb Pearl Harbor? Why did they attack us? We were not very powerful at the time, but we were rather formidable. Bennett, in his book, writes, the Japanese leadership, the Japanese leadership had agreed upon a strategy that was solely to assault and cripple the Americans as quickly and to secure terms of mutual non-aggression, allowing Japan to be free to rule and reign in Greater Asia. You see, the Japanese were expanding their territory into Korea, into China, as we know, into Malaysia and the Philippines, and they needed oil, they needed minerals to do all of that, and a lot of that was being cut off by the Americans. By the way, I want to back up and just say a lot of what I'm telling you in these stories comes from a book entitled Wounded Tiger by T. Martin Bennett. I highly recommend it because I'm only going to touch on a few things this morning. There's much to be said and have to skim over many things because the stories are very detailed, but it's truly amazing when you read about what happened to these people and the battles that were fought. But nevertheless, they attacked us because they wanted us not to defeat, they didn't want to defeat America. They knew they really couldn't, even though they were very powerful at the time, and United States at that time was probably the weakest it had been in quite some time. But they just wanted us out of the way and just to negotiate and say, we're going to leave you alone. As Fuchida once said to one of his fellow people, the Americans is all they're interested in is baseball and jazz. You know, they don't want to get into this. And so that was the plan. Fuchida remained over Pearl Harbor until the second wave of the attack, and he finished to see the extent of the damage to the U.S. military installations. During that battle that he went in, he was hit, his plane was hit 21 times by anti-aircraft fire, along with 21 holes that visibly pocked the aircraft. A mechanic on the aircraft carrier, Akagi, which was their flagship carrier, found a frayed elevator cable that dangled from Fuchida's bomber by a single thread. Had that thread been severed, he would have lost control of the plane, crashed into the sea, and most likely surely died. But amazingly, it didn't fray. That one little thread held, and he was able to make it back to the carrier. Fuchida, not a very religious man, considered he was a lucky guy. A lucky guy. As the war wore on, escaping death became a rite of passage for the man leading him 30 years later to tell now retired Stars and Stripes reporter Hal Drake that someone had his hand on my head. And indeed, as we'll see, I believe that's a truer statement could not be said. Although FDR proclaimed December 7th a date that would live in infamy, for Imperial Navy Captain Fuchida, it would long be remembered as an overdue payback that would restore respect to his ancestors and his nation, the mighty nation of Japan, who had been around for centuries and centuries and centuries, a great empire. You see, as part of his training cruise with the Imperial Japanese Naval Academy during his senior year, Fuchida was visiting San Francisco. And the ship he was on was a training ship. It was really junky looking, if you can say that. And it pulled into port in San Francisco along the wonderful, beautiful battleships of America. They were ridiculed. And as they walked around, he had learned about the recently passed Immigration Act of 1924, that the act prohibited Asian Pacific people from immigrating to the United States. For years, Fuchida had harbored resentment because of these severe restrictions. You know, he had thought in his mind, and possibly true, that the Asian people, the Japanese, the Chinese had come over, built our railroads, built the Panama Canal. We did all these things and contributed to American society, and now the Americans didn't want them, as if they were just dogs. After flirting with death at Pearl Harbor, Fuchida geared up to lead the definitive June 1942 attack on Midway Atoll. Now, Midway Atoll, if you ever look it up and take a look at it, it seems like it's nothing. It looks like a rock in the middle of the Pacific. It's a very, very small piece of land. But it was strategic, and the Japanese thought if they can control that and take that, they would be able to land a devastating blow against America once again. And they put a tremendous fleet together. I think four or five carriers that they had. The Akagi was one of them. Many, many battleships, and they were just going to overwhelm the Americans there, take the island, and then, again, America would be out of the war. But 6 days before the battle was to take place, as they were heading there, Fuchida came down with a severe case of appendicitis, and as a result was not able to participate in the battle. He watched the other Japanese carriers in the battle be destroyed one by one and sink as the Americans relentlessly attacked. The Americans had apparently busted some code and was ready for them, and they had more carriers than the Japanese expected, more planes. Soon after, he and the other commanders had to evacuate the bridge of the Akagi by lowering himself down by a rope. Place was on fire. They couldn't get down the stairs off the bridge and the count, so they had to go out the windows down a rope. An explosion caused by dive bombers from the USS Enterprise scored a direct hit on the bridge, throwing Fuchida to the deck below, where he broke both of his ankles in the fall. With both ankles broken, Fuchida was dragged from the smoking debris and put aboard a destroyer. As he watched in the distance as the ship caught fire and began to sink and eventually went down. The remaining pilots Fuchida was to have led, those who had survived the U.S. Navy's onslaught, had nowhere to land and crashed into the sea, running out of fuel. Fuchida later said in an interview that Providence had again saved his life. "I would have died," he said. "I know I would have died." He was a commander. Medically grounded, Fuchida accepted a staff position with Vice Admiral Kakuji Kakuta on Tianum, an island near Japanese-occupied Guam. 2 weeks shy of the American invasion to liberate the islands, Fuchida was ordered to Tokyo. When the Japanese failed to repel the invasion on Guam, Vice Admiral Kakuta and his staff chose seppuku, the samurai suicide ritual of disembowelment. Had Fuchida been there and not been called back to Tokyo, he surely would have participated with the admiral and the other commanders in suicide. Once again, it seems he had escaped death. As the war began to turn, and Japan, after many, many, many wins, began losing more and more battles, and the Americans geared up and put more and more ships into the Pacific and built more and more, victory seemed to be slipping away from the Japanese. Fuchida knew it and understood this even long before some of the admirals and other commanders in Japan did. After Okinawa fell in June 1945, Kushida was ordered to Hiroshima to organize aerial defense for a final stand against the Allied juggernaut. On August 5th, he was in Hiroshima attending a military conference when he was abruptly summoned to Tokyo, 500 miles away. The next day, the very next day, on August 6th, the U.S. military dropped an atomic bomb on Hiroshima. As he had breakfast in Yamamoto the next morning, Fuchida learned that everyone he'd been working with, his friends, other military commanders, people he knew, people he had trained, people he had flown with and battled with against the Americans, every one of them had perished, along with thousands of other Japanese, in the atomic explosion that flattened that city. The following day, Fuchida was part of an assessment team who went back to Hiroshima the very next day after the bomb and surveyed the damage. Shortly after that, he returned. He was in a hospital walking through there, and a doctor came running up to him and said, "How do you feel? Are you all right? Is anything wrong? Is your hair falling out? Do you feel..." He said, no. He says, "Well, you have to be checked. Turns out everybody who had gone back there, part of that team, all those people that had gone to assess Hiroshima, were dying from radiation poisoning, their hairs falling out, their internal organs failing. One by one, and very quickly, they began to die, except for Fuchida. 3 days later, after Hiroshima, on August 9th at 11:01, a brilliant blue-white light illuminated the city for a fraction of a second, followed by billowing flames and another fireball that rose, this time over the city of Nagasaki. Over 60,000 people were instantly killed, and the war would soon be over. Following the war, Fuchida, the man who had led the attack on Pearl Harbor, a great commander of the Japanese Naval Air Force, who had missed certain deaths so many times, was a man adrift. He later recalled that life seemed futile after the war. He said, "I had missed death so many times, and for what? What did it all mean? What was the point of it all?" In the months following the war, the U.S. military began conducting war crime trials. These not only happened in Germany after the war, but also in Japan. These war trials disgusted Fuchida. He believed war was war, and things should just be left like that. It's war. Because of his military relevance, he was summoned to Tokyo in 1947 by General Douglas MacArthur to testify. Before taking the stand, Fuchida was determined to collect his own evidence. He had heard others on the trial and talking about all the atrocities of the Japanese in their prison camps and in the battles. And he was certain the Americans and the British and others were just as bad. This was war, and just as evil, and just as brutal. So he was determined to collect his own evidence before he would go on that stand, and confident that it would prove the Americans were just as inhumane toward Japanese captives as were his countrymen, whom he was about to bear witness. His search for evidence would change Fuchida's life. Jacob DeSazer, a normal fellow from Oregon, worked on his farm, his parents' farm, and did other jobs too, entrepreneurial work, was trying to find his place in life. As a young man, he worked several jobs in Oregon where he lived with his mother. At one point, he bought a bunch of turkeys because he was going to corner the market on turkeys for Thanksgiving. But for some reason, the price of turkeys went way, way down because of an overabundance, and he lost all of his money that he had saved up for a year. It was things like this that kept happening to him. He held menial jobs, although he was a hard worker, sometimes making a dollar an hour. But he lived in Oregon with his mother, nice lady, religious lady, stepfather, and several siblings. Jacob, which was the oldest boy. He had always kept his parents' Christian faith at a respectable distance, although he was antagonistic to it. All in all, though, he was a good boy, a good fellow. People liked him. He was friendly. The events of December 7th, 1941 set his life on another course that he could never have imagined. During the 4 months since the unprovoked bombing on Pearl Harbor, Japan had won a series of battles. It seemed like they won every battle they were in. They were really advancing quickly. Americans were, for a while, out of the picture, unable to respond entirely, and they were just really overrunning the South Pacific. They won battles in Wake Island, Guam, Manila, Bataan. And to strike back and boost the morale of the American people, who was down at that time, military leaders in the U.S. Army Air Force Corps designed a top-secret mission. On April 1st, 1942, April Fool's Day, 16 B-25 bombers were hoisted onto the flight deck of the USS Hornet. The mission, a daring low-level bombing raid on military targets around Tokyo. See, the Japanese were confident no one could ever come to Tokyo. No one could ever land on Tokyo and attack their homeland. They were too powerful. They were too much fortified. And this was a secret mission to show them that, oh yes, Tokyo can be reached and we can do it. The commander of that mission was Lieutenant Colonel James Doolittle. The group was called the Doolittle Raiders. 16 five-man bombers, bomber crews, 80 men in all, volunteered. They gathered the men together and they told them, hey, we have a secret mission. They weren't told what it was. They weren't told where they were going, but they were told most of you might be killed. And yet everyone volunteered. Jake, as he was called, DeShazza, was on crew 16 and assigned to the bomber named Bat Out of Hell. The Hornet's convoy had hoped to evade detection until they were within 400 miles of Japan. But unfortunately, they were spotted by two ships, and a battle ensued, and the Japanese destroyers were sunk. But since it was likely they had radioed the convoy's position, the decision was made to prepare the bombers for takeoff as soon as possible. They knew from that distance, which was now 700 miles, it was unlikely that any of the planes would be able to fly on to mainland China where it was safe, free China, and land safely. They would also, because of the earlier flight, they would arrive in broad daylight. So a lot of things were going against them. As it happened, though, Doolittle Squadron did make it to their targets. Arriving in Japan at Nagoya, Jake released the plane's bombs, and the plane flew on to China. Their particular plane ran out of fuel as they reached China. They didn't know if they were in free China or occupied China yet, but they ran out of fuel at night, and the decision was made that they had to abandon the plane, and they all parachuted out into the dark as the plane crashed below them. Jake landed on a mound of dirt and realized he was in a Chinese graveyard. He cut up his parachute, put on his, but the pain in his chest told him that most likely he had broken some ribs in the landing. And soon after, he was captured by the Japanese soldiers because he was not in free China, but in occupied China, and reunited with the other four crew 16 members, along with three other survivors from crew 6, who had crash-landed in the ocean. These 8 Doolittle Raiders were imprisoned in a number of locations in China. They were kept in squalor and barely given enough food and water to survive, while enduring day after day of torture and interrogations. I could spend an hour just telling you about what they went through, but that's not necessary, except to tell you that their ordeal lasted 40 months. That's almost 4 years. 34 of the months were in solitary confinement, each one. And they were in small little, maybe 8-foot by 4-foot cells in the dark with what they call a bento box or whatever, where they went to the bathroom below a wooden board. Horrible conditions. Many times they were told to sit on stools and face the wall and not talk or move. In the summer of 1942, the 8 raiders sentenced, 8 of the raiders were sentenced to death after a mock trial. In mid-October, Jake DeSaja, Lieutenant Barr, Lieutenant Height, Lieutenant Nielsen, and Lieutenant Meter were told that the Emperor, Hirohito, had commuted their sentence to life in prison. The other 3 were executed, beheaded. From then on, the 5 remaining raiders were kept in solitary confinement, and during rare times, they were allowed out of their filthy cells just to walk around. But for most of the time, for 18 hours a day, they were in solitary confinement. Jake had struck up a conversation with Lieutenant Robert Maeda, who was a religious man, and he was very impressed with his faith at the time. And he was sad when Lieutenant Maeda died in 1943 due to the deplorable conditions that he was in during their captivity. But his death in his death, there was a ray of hope because the Japanese were concerned because these were prisoners of war, and they knew that the Americans knew that they had captured some Doolittle raiders, and they were concerned the war wasn't going that well, what would eventually happen. So because of his death, they were promptly treated a little bit better. Food rations were increased from 2 meals to 3 meals a day. They were also given a few books to read, including a Bible. Hours, as you can imagine, passed slowly in those bare cells. So the books were eagerly shared and read over and over. When Jake was handed the Bible, finally, he read it cover to cover, more than a dozen times, cover to cover. He credited his survival to accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ from that Bible. Amazingly, the words in the book seemed to come alive when he read it. As he memorized scripture passages, a powerful understanding gripped him. He realized that he had been living a worldly life. When he prayed for forgiveness, his heart was instantly filled with joy. He said hunger, starvation, freezing cold in the prisons no longer had horrors for him. Even death could hold no threat when I knew, he said, that God had saved me. Jake cleaned up his language, which was a bit salty, but struggled with some other passages in the Bible, one in particular in Matthew 5:44, which says, love your enemies, pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, because he had intense hatred for the Japanese after what they did, not only at Pearl Harbor, but what they had done to him and to his fellow captors. But he was also deeply touched by the prayer of Jesus from the cross, when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He decided to live out his newfound faith by changing his attitude toward some brutal prison guards. Jake began greeting him with one in particular named Ayota, who was particularly cruel to him, but he began greeting him with a smile and initiating friendly conversations. When he would look throughout the little slot and saw him go by in the morning, he would say, Ohio gozaimasu, which is a few of the Japanese words I know when I was studying it, which is good morning, he'd say with a smile. At first, the guy would just look at him disdainfully and keep walking. But as he said it each morning, he began to soften. Gradually, the guard responded. He stopped mistreating Jake and even gave him extra treats like a handful of figs. Jake was amazed at how easy it was to make friends out of an enemy. He said later, Jesus was not an idealist. He told us the best way to act, and it works. It works. And it's true. In the pages of the Bible, the words of Jesus, he tells us how to live, how to act, and it does work. He resolved to someday bring the message of salvation through Jesus to Japan. 10 days after the atomic bomb on Hiroshima, American soldiers parachuted into the POW camp in Beijing, China, where they had been moved, freeing him and the other remaining captives. The Shazza returned to the U.S. and attended Seattle Pacific College, also known as Seattle Pacific University, a religious college. After graduating, he returned to Japan with his new wife, little baby, to preach the gospel of Jesus. Eventually, he established a church in Nagoya, the very city that he had bombed years before. Of the 80 Doolittle raiders, 65 raiders, 13 of the 16 crews made it safely back to areas of Free China. 8 crews landed in the Soviet Union, and all were well and freed in 1943. 2 of the crew 6 died in a plane crash, Sergeant William Dieter and Captain Donald Fitzmorris, and 8 raiders were captured by the Japanese and imprisoned. 3 of them were executed, as I told you before, Lieutenant Dean Hallmark, Lieutenant William Farrow, and Harold Spates. One of them died in captivity. Robert Mader, the one who impressed Jake DeShazer with his faith in God. Peggy Colville, Peg, they called her, had every right to hate the Japanese. She grew up in Japan. She loved the Japanese people, the society there. She grew up there with her parents. James, who was called Jimmy, and Charma, his wife, served as missionary teachers in the middle school, dedicating their lives to teaching the Japanese, educating them in math and science with other missionaries, and religion. In 1939, it became clear that the country was unstable, and for their safety and their family's safety, the family was relocated to the Philippines. Peggy completed her high school, in Manila in 1940, and then returned to the United States to go to college. Her younger brother and sister also came along, as her parents, Jim and Charma, wanted to keep all the children safe from the deteriorating political situation in Asia. As time went on, that proved to be a wise decision. In June 1942, Manila was captured by Japanese troops, forcing Jimmy and Charma to flee the island with the rest of the missionary team to a remote mountain hideout they named Hope Vale. It was getting real hot there, and they were coming, and they were knew Americans and other people would be killed, and so they headed into the thick, thick jungles, if you will. Panay.
I didn't understand that.
Whoops. Google is very interested in the sermon for some reason. Oh, well, yeah, take this. It's obvious. Oh, wow, this is going bad. Google is obviously not a Christian, because I thought everything I was saying was quite clear up to this point, and yet Google doesn't understand. They all lived there for 2 years among Filipino friends and held worship services in the deep ravine they dubbed the Cathedral in the Glen. Often as many as 100 people attended their services in the jungle, singing hymns and praying and listening to the missionaries teach in the beautiful forest that surrounded them. On Sunday morning, December 1943, Japanese soldiers captured Hopeville and found them. When a radio was found in Peggy's parents' possession, they were accused of being spies, given a mock trial, and sentenced to death. Although they explained, and they were very fluent in Japanese, explained they were missionaries, they were still accused of helping the guerrillas and others, and Americans were to be killed if they didn't surrender earlier. And so they were just told to, they were just sentenced to death right there. On December 20th, the next day, their fate sealed, Jimmy asked their captors if they would grant them 30 minutes to pray together. When 30 minutes passed, they had prayed. The children were dragged into a hut, bayoneted, killed. And each one of the missionaries, beginning with Charma, because she spoke the best Japanese, were beheaded. All their bodies were then thrown into a hut and burned. In March 1944, at Kanuka College in New York, Peggy received a letter addressed to her from the U.S. Army Office of the Provost Marshal General, Army Service Forces in Washington, D.C. She looked at it and opened it up, hoping for the best and fearing the worst, and read about her parents' death. At first, when Peggy heard of the execution, she was very, very angry and bitter towards what the Japanese did. But she thought about what her parents would have done. She heard that they had asked for 30 minutes to pray just before they were executed. Without doubt, she was certain her mother and father would have spent their last moments forgiving, praying for, and loving their enemies. She could almost hear her father's words in her head, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Peggy knew that she also needed to forgive them, so she began to ask God to show her how. He would have her share his love with her enemies. On the Colorado-Utah border near her home was an internment camp in Grenada for Japanese prisoners. After they captured many Japanese, they were brought to the United States and put in internment camps and prisons. Peggy began to volunteer there at camp, bringing blankets and Bibles, helping the people, serving them, making little treats for them that she was quite good at, Japanese little rolls and pastries, because she had lived in Japan for so long. And as she helped them and demonstrated forgiveness to them, the Japanese were asking her over and over many times, "Why do you do this? Why do you treat us this way?" One particular Japanese prisoner kept asking and pressing her on until she finally responded. She said, "Because the Japanese army killed my parents, but the Holy Spirit has washed away my hatred and has replaced it with love." These battle-hardened soldiers couldn't fathom the reasoning and were haunted by her story, even after returning to Japan. Mitsu Fuchida also cannot understand this kind of love. In 1947, Fuchida was summoned to Tokyo by General Douglas MacArthur, again to testify at a war trial. And before taking the stand, as I said before, he was determined to collect his own evidence, confident it would prove the Americans were as inhumane as the Japanese. He had read about a boat returning of 150 Japanese prisoners, and it was to return at Yugara Harbor near Yokosuka. And he would go get his proof there. He was going to go down to that boat of those returning prisoners and find out and get his proof. As the men walked toward him, Fuchida spotted a familiar face. Keizu Kanagasaki. Kanagasaki was, lo and behold, Fuchida's flight engineer on the Akagai carrier, where he was blown off the deck and broke his ankles. Well, he was the flight engineer at the Battle of Midway. He was presumed dead. He was presumed dead because he never gave his right name when he was captured, because it was a disgrace being captured and held prisoner. But the men were very happy to see each other. And Fuchida took him to lunch and talked about him and wanted to know how he was treated. And Kanagasaki said, "We were treated very, very good. The food wasn't that great, but we were treated very, very good. You know, Americans don't know how to cook Japanese food." Fuchida couldn't believe it. You know, not only was he treated well, he had a prosthetic hand, because the camp where Peggy was for a lot of people who were maimed or lost limbs. They were treated relatively well. And then Kanagasaki told Fuchida of a young girl named Peggy Covell, the girl who cared for the Japanese not only with respect, but as a sister would treat a brother and her siblings and her family. What was so amazing, he said, was that her parents were Christian missionaries who were executed and had been killed in the Philippines by the Japanese, but only after the missionaries asked for 30 minutes to pray together. Fuchida said, "What good is it to pray to a God who cannot even save her parents? And what did her parents pray anyway?" Kanagasaki didn't know. Fuchida went to the trials a bit bewildered. He researched what was told and was astonished to discover that it was true. The Koval parents were praying as the Japanese took their lives. It was then that Fuchida, this man who cheated death over and over by an unseen hand, became curious about the Christian God. He could not understand why they or anyone would pray to a God who could not save them from the sword. Why would Koval parents pray for their enemies, who would shortly behead them? Why would Peggy volunteer to assist with the Japanese POWs, claiming because Japanese soldiers killed my parents? In Fuchida's moral framework, the duty of virtue required revenge to prove loyalty to a loved one whose honor had been disgraced. In Peggy's case, Fuchida saw no rationale for Peggy's forgiveness or higher obligation to love anyone, especially an enemy. In 1948, Fuchida was again ordered to testify near Hachiko, near the Hachiko statue next to Shibuya Station in Tokyo. I don't know if you know who Chiquito is. He's a dog that used to go to the station every day, I think for 8 years, waiting for his master. It's an interesting story. Look it up. I might use that another day. There he encountered at the station on his way to the trial a man who was handing out pamphlets entitled, "I Was a Prisoner in Japan." The pamphlet was written by Jacob DeShazza and recounted his time in captivity. Fuchida took the pamphlet and had read it. The examples of Peggy Koval and DeShazza created a desire in Fuchida to know more about this Christian God. In 1949, Fuchida purchased a Bible near the same station. It was just a New Testament. He wondered why it was so cheap. The person selling to him said, "It's cheap, but there's a great cost once you read it." It's cheap to buy. As he read the Gospels, he became to understand the reason for forgiveness that motivated Peggy and Jake. It was the crucifixion and Jesus' words from the Gospel of Luke, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." On April 14, 1950, Fuchida accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior, the only Savior, as God. And in May, he went to where DeShazza resided and knocked on the door. DeShazza answered, and Fuchida said, "I have desired to meet you, Mr. DeShazza. My name is Mitsu Fuchida." After a moment, DeShazza recognized the name and said, "Come in, come in." The former enemies embraced his brothers in Christ, and Fuchida spent the rest of his life as an evangelist. His booklet, From Pearl Harbor to Calvary, recounts his journey of faith. You know, there's a song called Go Light Your World. It's called a candle song. If you ever want to listen to it, there's a couple of good versions. It's really very poignant. But the lyrics say, "There is a candle in every soul, some brightly burning, some dark and cold. There's a spirit who brings a fire, ignites a candle, and makes it whole. It makes its home. So carry your candle, run to the darkness, seek out the helpless, confused, and torn. Hold your candle for all to see. Take your candle and go light your world. Frustrated brother, see how he's tried to light his own candle some other way. See now your sister, she's been robbed and lied to, still holds a candle without a flame. So carry your candle, run to the darkness, seek out the lonely, the tired and worn. Hold out your candle for all to see it. Take your candle and go light your world. Because we are a family whose hearts are blazing. So let's raise our candles and light up the sky. Praying to our Father in the name of Jesus, make us a beacon in the darkest times. So go light your candle. Run to the darkness. Seek out the hopeless, deceived, and poor. Hold out your candle for all to see it. take your candle, go light the world. In John 2, 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10, we read 1 John 2, verses 9 and 10, "He who says he's in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him." And in Matthew 5, verse 14, we've read that before. We read that you are the light of the world. Let your light so shine before men that they see your good works and glorify God in heaven. There's an interesting account in Matthew 9. In Matthew 9, verse 38, where John comes up to Jesus and says, "Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." Verse 39, Jesus said, "Do not forbid him. Leave him alone. Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name," Jesus speaking, "can soon afterward speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side. For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, assuredly I say to you, he will by no means lose his reward." The rebuke of Christ to his disciples was not to discourage one that honored him and served him. It didn't matter that they didn't follow him, that they weren't of the same denomination, that they didn't do things exactly the way they did, for whatever reason. He said, "Forbid him not." This individual who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus could only do that because he knew who Jesus was. He was separated, if you will. He was not from their church, if you will. He was not ordained by them. He paid them no respect. It appears he didn't give them the right hand to fellowship. Jesus said, "Leave him alone. Leave him alone." It would be do us all well and good if we would follow that admonition. "For he that is not against us is for us." The faithful followers of Christ need not lose any of our friends while we have so few and so many enemies. Faithful followers of Christ may be accepted of him even though they do not follow with us. They may not be sitting in these chairs here today. They may be sitting in some other chairs somewhere else. Wouldn't it be wonderful if those that boast of a relationship with Jesus as we do, who proclaim to be called and chosen, live by these words, how our lights and our candles would shine out in the darkness of the world, as Peggy's did, as Jake the Shaz's did, and ultimately how Fuchita's did. Ephesians 5:8 tells us, "For you were once in darkness, every one of us, but now you are light, you are candles. You are God's candles. You are God's lights." In the Lord, it says, "Walk," it says, "as children of light." Ephesians 5, verse 8. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus? The account is in Acts 16. You don't have to turn there. And he tells that he was struck down, and Christ appeared to him, and he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet." This is Acts 26, verses 15 through 18. "For I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness, both of the things which you have seen and the things which I will reveal to you." God said, "I will light your candle. I will light that wick. I will deliver you from the Jewish people," he says, "as well as from the Gentiles, to whom I now send you. Why? Verse 18. Why did he send him to the Gentiles? Why did he light that light, open his eyes? To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, and to that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith. December 7, 1941, a date that will live in infamy, FDR said. Also, I believe, a date God struck his holy match and by his grace began to light some of his candles in the world to bring the light of the gospel of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the only name by which salvation comes to a dark world. Their God has lit many candles over the centuries, and it is my opinion that three of those candles that he lit back then, so many years ago, were Peggy Covell, Jacob DeShazer, whose burning flames combined to open the eyes and light the dormant wick in Matsu Fuchida. Matsu Fuchida, who learned of DeShazer's witnessing and Peggy Covell's love and faith, converted to Christianity in 1949. He became an evangelist, as I said before, preaching in Japan over much of the world. He lived a few years in the United States before retiring back to Japan. Imperfect candles, all imperfect. Candles that first needed their wicks trimmed through trials, suffering, pain, escape. It's not the first time or the only time his candles have been sent into the darkness. God's always had candles in the world whose flames were burning. They were there in 200 AD. They were there during the Middle Ages, through 500 to 1500 AD, during the Black Death that ravaged Europe and killed over 25 million people. They were there in 1942 when Columbus first made contact with the Americas, and candles were burning in the 1600s when Jamestown was formed and established and the Pilgrims landed at Plymouth Rock. There were candles in the world burning and alit in 1775 and 1783 during the American Revolution, and in 1861 through 1865 during the Civil War. They were lit in World War II in 1939 through 1945, and to this day, from the late 1800s to today. God said, "The gates of hell will never prevail against my church, his people, his candles." They've always been lit. They weren't just lit in 1930 or 1960 or 1970. Candles have always been lit and burned. The church has always existed. People of faith who proclaim the name of Jesus, who died for that name, who were beheaded because of the name of Jesus and what they did, always were around. The gates of hell will never extinguish the burning flames emanating from God's candles, his transforming lights, as they proclaim the way of peace and love and forgiveness and salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes the flames were weak, no doubt. At other times, they burned bright in the darkness, but they always burned, and they always were there to be seen. Their flames can be seen in the Blessed of God, wherever they are. The Blessed of God, you know who they are? We read about them in Matthew 5, don't we? It's called the Beatitudes. Those flames can be seen in those poor in spirit, in those who mourn. They emanate their light from within the meek. His flame is in those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The light of God's candles are in the merciful and in the pure of heart. It's among the weak, among the peacemakers, and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, whether in a prison cell, in solitary confinement, or in the jungles of the Philippines. They are there among the persecuted too, for righteousness' sake, and they can be found in those reviled and persecuted, to whom all kinds of evil is falsely said against for the sake of Jesus. Jesus proclaimed that those people would be comforted, didn't he? That they would inherit the earth, that they would be filled to the brim with righteousness. He said that they would attain mercy, that each of them would see God, didn't he? He didn't say scholars and great men and mighty men. He said the meek, those who mourn, those who are merciful. They would see God. They will be adopted and become his sons and his daughters, and enter into and inherit the kingdom of God and heaven. They all are God's candles. They all belong to him. Their flames have all been lit to him at different times in different places for his purposes, and they were all sent by him as transforming lights of love.